Well, good evening to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to another broadcast of Christ in Prophecy. I get wound up on that and can't hardly say anything else, but it's good to be with you. I praise God for the opportunity to be here. As I have told people many times, there's nothing in the world I love more than rolling hills and lots of trees and rain. And for some reason or other, God has put me down in flat, barren, treeless, dry Texas. So I always look forward to coming up here to Kentucky, and particularly this time because my wife came with me. And if she's sitting right down here, so if you haven't had an opportunity to meet her, I hope you will before this evening is over. She's a first grade teacher, and for 10 years now, she's either taught or gone to school in summertime. So this is the first time she's had off. She says this could become habit-forming, that she really likes it, and I'm glad she could be with me. I also praise God for the fact that we're able to meet tonight on the University of Kentucky campus. It's a beautiful university, and I was really blessed just coming on the campus tonight, seeing the beauty of it. I also feel at home on a university campus. Those of you who may not know much about my background, I spent 20 years in higher education as a professor of international law and politics at a number of different universities and colleges across the United States. So I feel at home on a college campus. And I think it's particularly appropriate that we're having this meeting on a university campus. And I'll tell you why. In my 20 years in higher education, I discovered something very interesting about the academic community. And that is, the academic community is all in favor of open expression of ideas and all in favor of free play of ideas and confrontation of ideas, as long as they agree with those ideas. As long as it's a communist or a socialist or a welfare bureaucrat, or as long as it's a secular humanist or someone who is spouting the wisdom of man, he is welcome on the university campuses across this nation. But you get someone who wants to come in and talk about Jesus Christ, and immediately the ACLU comes to the rescue and tries to get them kicked off campus or tries to shut them up. And of course, there's a reason for that, and that is because Satan hates Jesus Christ, and Satan doesn't want anyone proclaiming Jesus Christ. So I praise God that the University of Kentucky had the courage to allow someone to come on its campus and talk about Jesus Christ. And I hope that... And I hope if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ, that you will listen with an open heart and you will consider very carefully the information that is presented. I also want to say I praise God for Jean Eason and for the vision that he gave her of this conference and for her faithfulness in seeing it through and seeing the conference come into being. I praise God, too, for the churches that were willing to give some aid and comfort to this conference. The Hill and Dale Christian Church, Wayne Holcomb, their minister, has been our master of ceremonies this evening. And the First Assembly of God here in Lexington, Park Methodist Church, Broadway Baptist, and also received some support from First Assembly in Frankfurt. I praise God for these churches, and I praise the Lord that they all come from different denominational groups. One of the Psalms says, how sweet and glorious it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And I just praise God for the unity that we see in the sponsorship of this particular conference. I hope you'll be back tomorrow for the workshop sessions, for the films, and particularly for the presentation at 3:30, Jesus Christ, the One Way, by Reverend Ed Havich. I have not had an opportunity to meet him, and I am looking forward to hearing his presentation at that time. I have a lot of material to cover this evening, and we have to be out of here by a certain time, so you can praise God for that, because otherwise we might be here till midnight, because I really have a lot of things on my heart that I want to share with you this evening. So I hope you have a Bible with you, because those of you who know me know that I like to stand on the Word of God, and we're going to look at a lot of Scripture this evening. If you're not a person who's familiar with God's Word or with the Scriptures that I'm going to be using, I hope maybe you will make a note of them and get a Bible and check them out, because I'm going to be reading right out of God's Word. I'm going to be reading from one of the newer translations, the New American Standard Version. Would you turn over to Galatians chapter 1? We're going to begin with a series of scriptures before I get into some presentation myself. We'll just let God's Word speak here for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. Let's have a prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do praise your Son Jesus as the beautiful one, and we thank you for the beauty that he's brought into so many of our lives. And Lord, we pray now in the name of Jesus that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon this presentation from your Word, that you will bless our hearts and use it to draw us all closer to Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so say I now again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Those are powerful words. Think of that. Paul is saying, even if I, Paul, an apostle, come back to you and preach to you a gospel different from the one that you have already received, let me be accursed. If an angel appears to you in a vision and gives you a gospel different from the one that I have already preached, let that angel be accursed. I believe in the ministry of angels. I believe there is a ministry of angels in the world today. But let me tell you something, folks. If an angel ever appears to you and begins to give you a revelation from God, you need to test that angel first. Because Satan has angels, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime an angel appears to you, you need to say to that angel, first of all, I want to ask you a question. Do you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he was incarnate in the flesh? And if that angel can't answer that yes, and if that angel hedges around and beats around the bush, then you need to rebuke that angel in the name of Jesus Christ, because that angel is not from the Lord God Almighty. The gospel has been given, and it is not for angels or Paul or anyone else to change the gospel that has been given. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and let's look there at verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 22, he says, who is the liar? He is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's just as plain as it can be. Who are the liars of this world? The ones who deny that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, and that promise, eternal life. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Go to 2 John chapter 1, or verse 1. 2 John verse 1. Here John addresses this epistle, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. He goes down in verse 5 and says, you are to love one another. And he says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And then in verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, too, the one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Verse 9, he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Turn over to Jude, the next to the last book of the New Testament. And look at Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We are told to test the spirits, and we are told to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and all delivered unto the saints. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. He says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants as servants of righteousness. The last passage I want to share with you is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with reverence. We are to contend earnestly for the faith, we are to test the spirits, and we are to make a defense to everyone who asks you to do so. But we are to do it with gentleness and with reverence. My friends, the Bible contains many warnings concerning spiritual deception by false Christs and by false prophets who will appear as angels of righteousness, who will preach a false gospel, and who will proclaim a false Christ. We are told that we're to test those spirits. We are told that we're to stand ready to defend the hope. And that is something that people have done throughout the entire history of the church. False Christs and false prophets are nothing new. False Christs and false prophets have been on the landscape ever since the church began. At the very birth of the church, there was a group of false Christs and false prophets that arose who were known as the Gnostics. In fact, many of the passages that I've just read to you this evening were written about those people. They were written to warn the early church to be careful of the influence of a cultic group called the Gnostics. Who were the Gnostics? The Gnostics were a group of people who taught that all spirit is good, that all flesh is evil, that the whole material universe is evil, and they taught, therefore, that since spirit is perfect and spirit is good and the universe is evil, it is therefore incomprehensible that God, who is perfectly holy and perfectly pure and perfectly righteous, could ever be incarnate in the flesh, because the flesh is evil. And so they therefore denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They taught that Jesus was a spirit, that Jesus was a phantom. They taught, some of them, that Jesus was simply a created being, that he was an angel, neither fully God nor fully man. Let me show you what the Scriptures say. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's look at what the Scriptures have to say about the nature of Jesus. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. You see what that's saying? Don't let people deceive you by worldly philosophy. The worldly philosophers will always be around to deceive you and get your attention off Jesus Christ. He says Jesus is sufficient, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now jump down to verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Over and over, the New Testament writers warned us against a cultic influence that was being spread by false prophets, an influence that was known as Gnosticism. And those of you who have studied church history know that shortly after that, in the years 200, 300, 400, another of these cultic groups invaded the early church, a group known as Arianism. The Arians again taught that Jesus was of the same essence as God, but he was not God. Of the same essence in some mysterious and spiritual way, but nonetheless he was not God. That he was a created being and that he was not eternal like God. They depreciated the importance of Jesus Christ in their teachings, and the church had to fight mightily against them. Jesus warned us that as we approach the end times and got closer to his second coming, that such false Christs and false prophets and their cultic groups would multiply like wildfire. We are warned of this over and over again. Let's look at some prophetic scriptures about false Christs and false prophets. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and let's see what Jesus himself had to say about these groups. In Matthew 24, we have what is called the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. This is a speech that he gave during the last week of his life as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he was talking about the destruction of the city, which was pre-filled in 70 AD and which will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Look what he says. Matthew 24, verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. That's one of the major signs that we're to look for that will announce the season of the Lord's coming. Many will come, it says, in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. The interesting thing is that this is the only sign in this passage that Jesus repeated. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And then look at verse 24. He repeats it a third time. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Three times Jesus says, watch out for the false Christ. Watch out for the false prophets. And then if you will look at verse 8, you will see that he gives us some other information. These things will be the beginning of the birth pangs. What he means by that is that these signs he mentions will increase like birth pangs as we get closer and closer to his coming. I've never had birth pangs, but my wife tells me what that means. It means that the closer you get to the birth of the child, the pains become more intense and more frequent. And the same with these signs. The closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ, there will be more famine and more intense famine. The closer we get to the coming of Jesus, more pestilence and more intense pestilence. The closer we get to the coming of Jesus, there are going to be more of the false prophets and false Christ and more of the cultic groups, and they will become more intense in their attempt to lead people into spiritual darkness. Paul issued a similar warning. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, and look there at verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. Isn't that interesting? By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. He says one of the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ is that there will be an explosion of deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at a similar prophecy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. I always have to pause there and say, you know, every preacher in the United States needs to read that at least once a week. We need to preach the word, not the philosophy of men, not psychology, not the power of positive thinking, not warmed over homilies from the Reader's Digest. We are to preach the word. And he says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I think we're in that age today. I think people are turning aside into myths. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at the last of these great prophetic passages that I want to point out that I think are being fulfilled before our very eyes today. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 1. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. My friends, these are only a few of the prophecies that the Bible contains concerning false Christs and false prophets that will multiply very rapidly during the end times. I believe that we are living in those times. I believe we are living in the season of the Lord's return. And I believe we're seeing these prophecies fulfilled before our very eyes. I recently sat down and made a list of every cultic group I could think of. And then I did some research to find out when they were established. And it's amazing They began to appear on the American landscape in the early 1800s. They began to increase in frequency as we reached the turn of the century. And since about 1950, they have been multiplying as fast as rabbits. Every time you look out on the scene today, flip on the television, the radio, or look in a magazine, you see some sort of new cultic group arising on the scene with some person saying, I have received a new revelation from God, a revelation that surpasses the revelation you already have. God has spoken a new word to me, and I have the only truth. You must follow me and do what I say if you are to spend eternity with God. These are what I refer to as cults. Now, what is a cult? A cult can be described in many different ways and defined in many different ways. I suppose if you got three or four different dictionaries, you would find that they all describe them in different ways. So for the sake of our discussion this evening, I want to get the definition clear at the very beginning so you'll know precisely what I'm talking about. To me, a cult is a religious group that masquerades as Christian. That's the first thing. I do not consider the Hare Krishnas to be a cult because they don't masquerade as Christian. I don't consider the various groups that practice transcendental meditation as cults because they do not masquerade as Christian, although more and more transcendental meditation is moving into Christian groups. Those are occultic groups. Those are Eastern religion groups. A cult is a religious group that masquerades as Christian. They use Christian symbols. They use Christian language. They appear to be a legitimate Christian church, but the fundamental problem with them is that they proclaim a false Jesus, a false Christ, and they are therefore leading people into spiritual darkness. Now, let me try to sharpen this definition by looking at seven common characteristics of a cult. The first characteristic that I would point to is leadership. Cults usually have a dynamic, charismatic founder or leader who considers himself to be either the true Christ or the last prophet of God. When I use that term charismatic, I don't mean it in the way it's used in evangelical Christianity today. I mean it as a person who has a magnetic personality, a dynamic, magnetic personality, who claims to be either the Christ himself or who usually claims to be God's last prophet here upon this earth. I could give you many, many examples of that. Let me just share one with you. Let me share one with you from the writings of the Mormon leaders. Here is Joseph Smith speaking. And if any of you want to know the source of these statements, I'll be glad to give them to you afterwards. Joseph Smith wrote these words, I have more to boast of than any man ever had. I am the only man who has ever lived who has been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever accomplished what I have accomplished. I boast that no man ever did a work such as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints have never run away from me yet. That is the type of statement you find on the part of these leaders who are captivated by a megalomania in which they believe that they are either the Christ or they believe that they are the last prophet of God. Here is what Joseph Felding Smith, former president of the Mormons, had to say. There is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith. If Joseph Smith was verily a prophet, and if he told the truth when he said that he stood in the presence of angels sent from the Lord and obtained the keys of authority and the commandment to organize the Church of Jesus Christ once again upon the earth, then this knowledge is of the most vital importance to the entire world. No man can reject the testimony of Joseph Smith without incurring the most dreadful consequences because he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Brigham Young, the successor of Joseph Smith, made this statement. No man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. From the day that the priesthood was taken from the earth to the winding up scene of all things, every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith as a passport to their entrance into the mansion above where God and Christ are. I cannot go there without Joseph Smith's consent. He holds the keys to rule in the spirit world, and he rules there triumphantly, for he gained full power and a glorious victory over the power of Satan while he was yet in the flesh. Here are the words of a popular hymn sung by Mormons. Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah. Honored and blessed be his ever great name. Great is his glory and endless his priesthood. Earth must atone for the blood of that man. Hail to the prophet ascended to heaven, mingling with gods. He can plan for his brethren. Death cannot conquer the hero again. Always such groups or started at some point in time and usually kept going by some dynamic, charismatic individual who considers himself to be the final Christ or the final prophet of God. Second characteristic, that is writings. Usually always a cultic group will have some extra biblical writings which are considered to be equal to or superior to the Bible. Equal to or superior to the Bible. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The Christian Science or a cult, by the definition that I'm giving you this evening. The Christian Science religion was started by Mary Baker Eddy. When you go into Christian Science reading rooms today, you go there not so much to read the Word of God as to read the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. Two of her greatest writings were Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures. Here's what she wrote about her own books. I would blush to write of Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures as I have, were it of human origin, and I, apart from God, its author. But as I was only a scribe echoing the harmonies of heaven in divine metaphysics, I cannot be super modest about the books that I have written. She certainly was not known for her humility. He says, but I certify you, brethren, this is another statement of hers, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received the gospel I preached from man, neither was I taught it, but I received it from a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And then she made this comment. The material record of the Bible is no more important to our well-being than the history of Europe and America. Let me read that again. The material record of the Bible is no more important to our well-being than the history of Europe and America. In most of these groups, there is a contempt for the Word of God. In most of these groups, there is some sort of writing that is elevated up to the point that it is considered equal to or superior to the Word of God. Joseph Smith made this comment. I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book ever written. Obviously, he held the Book of Mormon to be far above the Bible, and it is still the position of the Mormon Church today. And this is more than astonishing in view of the fact that over 4,000 changes have been made to the Book of Mormon since it was first published in 1830. The third characteristic of a cultic group is their concept of salvation. They have always a perverted view of salvation. Either they go to one extreme, which most do, the extreme of saying that salvation is through works, and that we must justify ourselves before God by our works, and we must work ourselves literally to death here upon this earth in order to be justified before God, or they go to the opposite extreme of saying everyone is going to be saved, there will be rewards according to our works, but everyone will be saved. Both are a denial of the gospel. The gospel affirms that not everyone is going to be saved. And the gospel affirms that there is not one person who has ever lived upon the face of the earth who will be saved by his own works. Not one person will ever be able to stand before God and make a claim on God because of the works which he has committed here upon this earth. Some of the statements of work salvation in the writings of the cultic groups are almost beyond belief. You have to see them to believe them. Let me share one of them with you here. This is from President Spencer W. Kimball of the Mormon Church. He says, progress toward eternal life is a matter of achieving perfection. Living all the commandments, and there's 4,300 of them in Mormonism, living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation through that perfection which comes by complying with the formula that the Lord gave us. You're going to work your way to heaven by obeying all of the commandments of God. And if you don't obey them, you may not at least get to the highest level that heaven has to offer. The fourth characteristic that I want to mention is doctrine. Always the cultic groups have some distinctive, weird doctrine that is not biblically based and which gives them some of their identity. Let me mention some of these to you. One of the most common doctrines of the cults is the denial of hell. I've always found that real interesting. That these groups who have been led away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first things they want to do is deny the existence of hell. I don't blame them. I wouldn't want hell to exist either. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in a literal hell. The Worldwide Church of God denies a literal hell. The Mormons deny a literal hell. Another of the popular doctrines is reincarnation. The Unity Church which is one of the most popular churches on university campuses today, is a church that masquerades as Christian and teaches reincarnation. I was lecturing on the cults in North Texas a couple of years ago, and when I got to the end, three young ladies came up to me, and they were livid. They were really mad. And they said, "How dare you call our church a cult?" I said, "What church are you a member of?" They said, "The Unity Church, one of the fastest growing churches on the campus of North Texas State University." And the reason it's so popular on college campuses is it's very intellectual. It's really an intellectual head trip of metaphysics and philosophy and that sort of thing. So it's very popular to those who want to be intellectuals. I said to the young lady, "Does your preacher ever preach about Jesus?" And she said, "No, he preaches about metaphysics." I said, "Does that bother you?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "In fact, we went to him recently and we said, 'Hey, we want you to preach about Jesus.'" And said, "You know what? Last Sunday, he preached a marvelous sermon about Jesus." I said, "Great. What was it about?" So she opened her purse and she pulled out an envelope. And she had the whole sermon outlined on the back of the envelope. She said, "He preached about why Jesus believed in reincarnation." I said, "Well, that's very interesting. Did he give you any scripture?" And she said, "Oh, yes." And what was so tragic, folks, is that this young lady was so sincere and so excited that her preacher had finally preached a sermon about Jesus. She said, "Oh, yes. I have the scripture reference right here." Said it's over in John chapter 3. Said Jesus told a man over there that he could not enter the kingdom of heaven unless he was born again. Said, "See, Jesus believed in reincarnation." I'm talking about doctrines like baptism for the dead, which is taught by the Mormon Church. I'm talking about doctrines like sexual license, concubines, group sex, which is advocated by the children of God. I'm talking about Anglo-Saxon Israelism, the doctrine that says that you and I, the Anglo-Saxon people, are the Jews, that we are Israel. Every time I run up against somebody like that, I always tell them, "You need to go over to the Middle East and tell the Arabs that so they won't be so upset about those people who are in Israel." I'm talking about doctrines like the ones that the Unification Church teaches, the Moonies, who teach that Jesus was a failure, because Jesus only provided spiritual salvation and did not provide physical salvation, which will be provided by Reverend Moon. I'm talking about doctrines taught by Way International, that salvation must be manifested by speaking in tongues, and if you do not speak in tongues, you simply are not saved. I'm talking about the doctrine that man can become a god, which is one of the fundamental doctrines of the Mormon religion, and also a doctrine of the worldwide Church of God. Can you believe that? The teaching that man can become a god? Can you believe that any kind of religion that calls itself Christian could teach that man could become a god? Folks, that is the oldest lie of Satan. All you have to do is open the book of Genesis and right at the very beginning, the first two people ever created, Satan's whispered in the ear of Eve and said, "You can become like God if you'll only do what I tell you to do." It's the oldest lie that Satan has ever told. And there are churches today that are based upon that lie. I'm talking about doctrines like the denial of sin and evil, which is one of the basic doctrines of the Christian Science religion, that there is no evil, there is no sin, there is therefore no sickness, and there is therefore no need for salvation. One of the teachings of the Church of Christ Science. Number five, attitude. I'm talking about here the fact that cults are usually characterized by their attitude toward other Christian groups and churches. They tend to be exclusivistic and sectarian. They tend to view themselves as God's only true church and refuse to have anything whatsoever to do with anyone else. Exclusive and sectarian. We are God's way. We have God's truth. We have God in a box. Nobody else knows God. We have the only way to God. I was looking this morning at some writings of Herbert W. Armstrong, who must have one of the most colossal egos on the face of the earth. For in his writings, he says over and over again that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ceased to exist in the first century and has not existed upon the face of this earth for all these thousands of years. In other words, Jesus Christ was a liar when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Until 1934, when Herbert W. Armstrong reestablished the one and only true Church of God, and he is God's final prophet, and he has the only truth, and he has the only church. I might add with respect to attitude that many of these groups are also very secretive. Not all of them, but many of them. The Mormons, for example, are very secretive about their temple rites. And since only about 20-25% of Mormons ever get their marriages sealed in the temple, Most Mormons do not even know what goes on in those temple rites, and therefore do not know certain doctrines and secrets of the church, because they never go through those types of rites. All kinds of secret blood oaths are taken. Not very secret, because many Mormons have left. I recommend to you a book called The God Makers by Dave Hunt and Ed Decker. Dave Hunt is one of the world's authorities on cults, and Ed Decker was formerly a priest of the Order of Melchizedek in the Mormon Church. It's a very interesting revelation about the secrets of the Mormon temple. The sixth one is government. Cults are authoritarian, and some even totalitarian in their structure. Someone at the top always calls the shots, and everyone below is expected to conform. This is always, almost always, not always, but almost always, a characteristic of cultic groups. Someone at the top calling the shots, and someone at the bottom taking all the orders. I ran across a remarkable statement by one of the leaders of the Mormon Church that I wanted to share with you in this regard. This statement was made at Brigham Young University on May the 5th, 1974, when Elder S. Dilworth Young, an LDS general authority, considered one of the living oracles of the church, was asked to define modern revelation. He answered with this response: "Modern revelation is what President Joseph Smith said, unless President Spencer Kimball says differently." That's real interesting. You can chew on that for a long time. But it's whatever the guy at the top says. That is what is revelation. To summarize, I have given you six characteristics of cults. Not all of these characteristics will be found in every cultic group. But the six characteristics are messianic leadership, extra-biblical writings, work salvation, unbiblical doctrines, exclusivistic attitude, and authoritarian structure. But none of these, none of them, constitute the most important characteristic of a cult. Not a single one of them. There is a seventh characteristic, and it is more important than all the rest put together. Cultic groups may have one or two or all of the characteristics that I've just mentioned, but there is one thing that is characteristic of every cultic group without any exception whatsoever, and it is therefore the one that constitutes the acid test as to whether or not a group is a cult. The acid test is, what does the group believe and teach about Jesus Christ? That is the most important thing of all, more important than everything else put together. Cults always teach a perverted view of Jesus. And because the Bible states that our salvation resides in Jesus, this is an important point, folks. The Bible teaches our salvation resides in Jesus. It does not reside in a church. It does not reside in certain doctrines. It does not reside in a certain lifestyle. Our salvation is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And I want to show you two scriptures to prove this. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and look there at verse 8. Peter is speaking here before the Sanhedrin. And it says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," so we know what he said was of God. "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," Acts 4, verse 8, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." He says, "We heal this man in the name of Jesus." Now we get to the point. He says, "He," Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." And now here's the point. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." I don't know how that could be any clearer. There is salvation in no one else except Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And if that's not good enough for you, turn over to John chapter 14. And let me show you the clincher. John chapter 14. And I tell you, I never cease to be amazed at how people who profess to be Christians can take this verse and throw it out the window, scoff at it, and stop on it. And yet this verse was spoken by Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus himself said. John chapter 14 and verse 6. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." I don't know how anything could be any clearer. There is no salvation in Allah. There is no salvation in Muhammad. There is no salvation in the Archangel Michael. There is no salvation in any of those. The salvation is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said it himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way to the Father except through me. Folks, listen to me carefully. We can be wrong about many, many things. But if we are right about Jesus, we can be saved. Listen to that. And we can be right about many things. Many things. But if we're wrong about Jesus, we can be lost. I grew up in a church that prided itself on being right about everything. We had chapter and verse for everything. We like to nail people to the wall. We had our heads full of Scripture. We didn't have Jesus in our hearts. We had no love in our hearts. We had no compassion, no concern. We just wanted to prove to everybody else that we were right and they were wrong. I was in that for 30 years, and I praise God I was delivered from it. I praise God that I began to move among people who understood that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of all born-again Christians in all groups, regardless of whether they be Catholic or Episcopalian or Presbyterian or whatever. If they have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the one revealed here in the Bible, we can be wrong about a whole lot of things, but if we're right about Jesus, we can be saved. So the focus is on Jesus. Now let me hasten to make a point here. We have to know what Jesus we're talking about. You have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, they're going to talk to you about Jesus, but they're not talking to you about the Jesus revealed in the Bible. You have a Mormon come to your door, going to talk to you about Jesus, but they're not talking about the Jesus revealed in the Bible. People use words, but have different meanings for the words. That's why the cults are so deceptive. That's why they're so dangerous. Somebody comes to you in the name of Buddha or Confucius or Islam, you're not going to listen. But somebody comes to you talking about Jesus Christ, you're going to listen. But you must be spiritually perceptive. Are they talking about the Jesus who is revealed by the Word of God? Are they talking about the Jesus who pre-existed in the form of God, who is equal to God, who took on human form through a virgin birth, who died for our sins, who was resurrected in glory, who stands at the right hand of God, and who intercedes right now as our high priest? Is that who they're talking about, or are they talking about somebody else? We've got to put them to the test. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And look there at verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Here's a good test. Read this to them and ask them if they can affirm this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, to hold on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. That says God became man. And it says, and being formed in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's the Jesus Christ I worship. And that's the Jesus Christ that Christianity exalts. That's the Jesus Christ we've been praising this evening. That is not the Jesus Christ of the cults. Let's look at it for a moment. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ is not God in human flesh. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, he is a created being, namely the Archangel Michael. That's right. Jesus is a created being, the Archangel Michael. To the Mormons, Jesus is a creation of the super god Adam. And Adam is the Adam revealed in the Bible. He is the exalted man who became the super god. Jesus is a creation of the super God, as the exalted man Adam had sexual relations with Mary, and from that came Jesus Christ. He is the brother of Lucifer. He is one of many gods, and you and I can become gods like him if we will only do the right thing. The Christian Science teach that Jesus Christ is an expression of the idea of the Christ, a mere man who demonstrated the divine idea, but he was not divine himself. The Unity Church, which is a breakoff from Christian Science, teaches that Jesus manifested the inner Christ that is within all of us and which we are all capable of manifesting to the same divine perfection as Jesus Christ. Spiritism. I was in Los Angeles recently. It's amazing. Drive around Los Angeles, look at the different churches. Still a land of great imagination. Spiritism is very popular in Los Angeles right now. Mediums, the occult, tarot cards, crystal balls, churches of spirits all over the... It's unbelievable. Just to sit out and read the signboards. Do you know what many of the spiritist churches are teaching about Jesus? They are teaching that Jesus was a medium of the sixth sphere of the astral projection, whatever that googly-gop means. And then there's Herbert W. Armstrong in the Worldwide Church of God, in which he teaches that the Godhead is composed of the Father and the Son, not the Holy Spirit. And he teaches that the Godhead is open and that you and I can become gods and be added to the Godhead if we only reach a certain level of perfection. There are the Moonies who argue that Jesus Christ was only a spiritual redeemer who failed to provide physical redemption because he died before he could marry and produce children. There's the Unitarian Church, which teaches that Jesus was a great, good, moral man whose lifestyle we should emulate. Perhaps one of the most deceptive concepts of all, because it sounds so good, sounds so wonderful, sounds so great. But I want to tell you, it is a lie. Jesus was not a good, great, moral man whose lifestyle we should emulate. That is not all that he was. He was the Son of God. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote about this one time, that great intellect who taught at Oxford and Cambridge. And he took this concept the Unitarians have of Jesus. You know what he said? He said, I want to tell you something about that concept. He says, Jesus has got to be more than that or less than that. It is impossible for him to be a great, good, moral man. Just a great, good, moral man. And here's the way he explained it. He said, a good, moral man doesn't go around telling lies. Jesus told people he was the Son of God. Jesus told us he came from the Father. A good, moral man doesn't go around telling lies. On the other hand, a man who goes around forgiving people of their sins and claiming to be divine is either who he said he was, wrote C.S. Lewis, or he's on the level with a man who considers himself to be a poached egg. So as C.S. Lewis put it, Jesus was either a con man, or he was a lunatic, or he was who he said he was, the Son of God. But he was not just a great, good, moral man. There's some profound logic there, folks, and I suggest sometimes that you take a look at C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Well, how do you detect a cult? Well, let me say first of all that cults have many worthy attributes. I want to tell you, when I look out the cultic world today, I see a lot of many worthy attributes that I wish that we could get into the mainstream of Christianity, because I go to a lot of mainstream Christian churches that are dead in a doornail. Get up and it looks like I'm standing in the valley of the dry bones. Speaking to the frozen chosen. You feel like that, you know. Feel like all you need to do is just throw the dust on the faces and say the final words and close the doors. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Because that seventh church in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea, is a prophecy of the church of the end times. And if you know that prophecy, you know that that is a church that says the world, we're fat and we're rich and we've got everything and we don't have any need of anything. And Jesus says the reality is that you're wretched, blind, poor, and naked. And he's standing at the door knocking, asking them to let him in. They won't even let him in. There are some aspects of the cults that we really need in mainstream Christianity. We need their zeal. We need their dedication. We need their commitment. We need the morality that some of these cults teach and practice. We need the concern for the individual, which often is the thing that sucks people into the cults. They come across lonely individuals and put their arms around them and love them and care about them and concerned about them. But my friends, I'm telling you, despite all of the positive things that we could say, they are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside and filled inside with dead men's bones. Remember, Satan can appear as an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness. It is therefore not always easy to spot a cult. And yet there is a surefire way to insulate yourself from the deceptions of the cult. So listen to this carefully. There is a surefire way that you can insulate yourself. And it's the way that the Federal Reserve Board teaches bank tellers how to recognize counterfeit money. The Federal Reserve System has a little training program where they can teach anybody how to recognize counterfeit money. You know what you do? You spend a day, first of all, starting off with a $1 bill. You look at the one side, you look at the back side, you crinkle it up, you pull it back out, you feel of the paper, you study it carefully, you look at the engraving, you look at the pictures, you study it, you feel it, you smell it, you get the feel of it. Then they give you a $5 bill, and you do the same thing, and a $10 bill, and a $20, and a $50. You know what's interesting? Never once do they give you a counterfeit bill. And yet when that program is over with, the person is trained to the point to where if they are counting money just when they touch a counterfeit bill, they can tell by the touch there's something wrong with it. Now, there's a great spiritual principle there. You know the best way to insulate yourself from a cult? The only way, really? Get to know the real thing. Get to know the real thing. Get as close to Jesus Christ as you possibly can. And then when some counterfeit comes along, you may not have the wisdom of Scripture and the theology to put that person on the spot and nail them on the wall and even say what's wrong. But your spirit will know something's wrong. And your spirit will put up a flag. And your spirit will say, listen carefully. Test the spirit. Because you know the real thing. And how do you get to know the real thing? You get to know the real thing the way you get to know anybody. The only way you can come to know Jesus Christ is to spend time with Him. And that means daily prayer time. And that means daily time in the Word. And that means time in fellowship with those who know the Lord. In Hebrews 12, we're told, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right-hand throne of God. My friends, that is my message for you this evening. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Stay close to Him. He is the fountain of God. And as long as you're close to the fountain, you'll be filled with the Spirit.